So if you'd look with me there in Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 21, I want to read down to verse 24. And I've entitled this message simply, Not Without Blood. The Bible is a bloody book. And from beginning to end, you stop and think about the fall. The very first thing that God did in preaching the gospel was to take innocent animals and to shed their blood and to clothe Adam and Eve with those skins. You can imagine them standing there and watching that blood flow out of what would be a representative of a substitute, bloodshed. And all the way through Scripture, that's what it's about. We miss that, we've missed the message of Scripture. And now in the fullness of time, with Christ coming, He was not long on this earth, but what we see God again bringing home this truth, not without blood. And we find it here in two ways. Not only in His circumcision, because you think about what it is to circumcise a male child. Right from the beginning, our Lord felt the marks of what it was to be a man. The pain of what would have been inflicted upon Him even in the circumcision. And blood shed. And yet, for salvation, it had to be blood shed unto death. This was but a token of what it was that He came to accomplish. But we still see it. Not without blood. Not only in His circumcision, but then even in verse 24, the sacrifice that Mary brought according to that which is said in the law of the Lord. Christ did not set aside the law, but in every way, even in His childhood, even as a young babe, there was a fulfilling of the law. Even in His conception in the womb, because the only way that blood could be shed was through a body of a man. And Hebrews says, a body hast thou prepared for me. So even in that conception, how He was brought into this world, His circumcision, all the way to those thorns being put upon His brow and the whip that was whipping His back. He was a bloody sacrifice unto God. But ultimately, it's that blood shed unto death, because the wages of sin is death. But the trail of blood leads to that. So I want us to see that here in Luke 2 and verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, His name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before He was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought Him to Jerusalem to present Him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. So we see here our Lord Jesus being made of a woman, was made under the law that He might redeem them that were under the law. That's what Galatians 4:4 is all about. But He was not only a man as the son of a daughter of Adam, which was how He was made under the law, but by nature, but He was also the son of a daughter of Abraham. Even Mary, tracing her roots all the way back, was made under the law of Moses. In essence, here He is putting on His neck that yoke that was too heavy for any one of us to bear. And He bore it. He is the law was but a shadow of good things to come, but He's the fulfillment of it. And you consider, if you will, look with me in Galatians 4 just a second. You consider how Paul, and again, this is the inspired word of God, but how he refers to the law. It wasn't that he was minimizing it in any way, but in describing it in this way as weak and beggarly, he's describing it in the sense that it couldn't help us. It's good. The law was good. Every aspect of it was good, but every sinner that faced it, it could not produce righteousness. And so that's how he describes it here in verse 9 of Galatians 4. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? That'd be like going to a poor man and saying, help me. Or something that is totally incapable of giving you the righteousness. All it can do is declare that righteousness. It's the law, but it can't give it to you. And so it's in this sense that we find our Lord Jesus Christ submitting himself to take on what for us is weak and beggarly, but for him it was absolutely necessary that he fulfill it, that God be just to justify his people. And we see that being accomplished right from the beginning, even when he was still a babe in arms. So come back here to Luke chapter 2. And let me just focus on these very two points which I used in the introduction. How not without blood is seen here. It's seen, first of all, in his circumcision. And then secondly, it's seen in that sacrifice that Mary brought to be offered. You notice it says there in verse 22, and when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished. We're going to go back and look at that. What was it about her that needed purifying? Here's another scripture that shows us that Mary herself was not immaculate as men would like to make her. They exalt her above measure. She was a lowly handmaid. That's how she referred to herself before the Lord. And this very one, see, this is the mystery of God. This is the very one that she brought into this world. She was the means, and yet she was as much in need of him to be her Savior as any other sinner that was in this world. So this was brought for her purification and was offered as a sacrifice for her. It wasn't the Lord. He didn't need the sacrifice. He was sinless. This was all about her. But let's begin with the circumcision. It says he was circumcised the eighth day. That was according to the law. And you can go back all the way into the Old Testament and see where on the eighth day they were to bring the child, the male child, and he was to be circumcised before the Lord. Now, you can look up the word circumcision. You remember that this was an instruction that was given to Abraham concerning his seed, but it was also reiterated to Moses. You might remember there in Exodus chapter 4, a time when Moses somewhat resisted in his mind the circumcised, and the Lord met him in the way. And had the Lord not been merciful to him, would have killed him. And so he took even his child, which was through a strange woman. She was not actually of Israel, Zipporah. She was, there's a picture there of the marrying of one outside the bounds of Israel, and yet the Lord ordaining it, and somehow thinking that, well, since it wasn't legally in the sense of Israel, that perhaps he didn't need to do the circumcision. And the Lord reminded him it was. It was every bit a responsibility. And you remember that Zipporah took the foreskins and threw them and said, thou art a bloody husband. And so there was some resistance even on her part. But you say, well, why was it so necessary even that the Lord Jesus Christ here, as it says, when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, why was it necessary that Christ himself be subjected to this particular act or event? Well, again, that in all things he might be obedient unto the law. He was the infant high priest that came to not offer the blood of bulls and goats, but to offer up his own precious blood. So it was necessary that in all things, according to the law, that he fulfill it. And so we see that in Hebrews chapter 9. If you look there with me, we'll be looking at a number of scriptures. But in Hebrews chapter 9, this is the point that the author to the Hebrews is bringing out here. In verse 20, it says, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood." And here it is, "Without shedding of blood is no remission." So as I mentioned in the introduction, his circumcision could not have been our substitution. There had to be blood shed unto death, but it was a reminder that without the shedding of blood, almost all things are purged by blood. In every aspect of the law, there's that blood that is a reminder that it is in this way that God is pleased to save sinners. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. This matter of salvation, even though decreed of God from eternity, had to be worked out in time. And that's what we're seeing here, the actual working out. We have the privilege right now of reading the fulfilling of every jot and tittle. I love every time the Scripture says that it might be fulfilled or that it might be accomplished. Even Christ spoke of his death as an accomplishment. None of us talks about death that way. We see it as an end, but for Christ it was an accomplishment, because that was what was necessary in order for God to be just and justify. So if you were to ask me, what are the reasons then why it was necessary for Christ to be fulfilled? As I sat and thought about this, the Lord brought to mind three that I'm going to give to you here. And the first is simply that we might know him to be that true seed of Abraham, that promised seed of which Brother Lane read in Galatians chapter 3. I just read in Galatians chapter 4. God had promised a seed unto Abraham. And what was the sign of the covenant that was given to Abraham? Was it not circumcision? So if Christ is to be identified as that true seed, would you not expect him then to identify by way of circumcision, exactly like any child of Abraham would be? He became a man to show us that he was indeed that one that was spoken of in Genesis 3:15 of a seed of a woman. But how do we know more precisely of what woman? Well, here's the promise that God said he would raise up from Abraham a seed. And what better way than to begin by the circumcision? If you look in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16. You notice it says here, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." Now, if he hadn't been circumcised, someone might pop up later and say, "Oh, he's not a true seed of Abraham." If he were a true seed of Abraham, he would be circumcised. So right from the beginning, God the Father, directing these matters, saw to it that this circumcision would take place. "Wherefore, in all things," it says, "it behooved him," what? "To be made like unto his brethren." You're never going to read anything with regard to the life of Christ in any way that does not identify with that seed that he came to save. You say, "Well, who's the true seed of Abraham?" Well, it's not a Jew, a national Jew, but the seed of Abraham is that of the spiritual seed. Those that are Christ are his seed. But as a man, He was made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. There wasn't a high priest that ever entered in the Old Testament to the tabernacle or the temple to offer up sacrifice that wasn't circumcised. So there again, you think, well, that's just a small deal. It's not. Every aspect had to be accomplished that God might be justified. And what? To make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tested, he's able to succor them that are tempted. I know there's the argument, well, it puts an undue pain on children to circumcise them. There's that argument today. Should we circumcise them or not? That has nothing to do with this. It was necessary, even for Christ to be circumcised. You know, babies cry. As a man born in this flesh, he endured everything that you would expect of a baby being born in this world and the trauma of it. That's the mystery of godliness, that the infinite would take on finite. And here we see that being fulfilled even in Christ. So that's the first reason that I believe that he was circumcised. But secondly, I believe he was circumcised that he might own himself as that surety of that people that he came to deliver and to save. He identified with them in every aspect of the law. He had to obey the law. You say, well, he was just a babe in arms, 8 days. Yes, but even in that, he was subject to the law of God and fulfilled it. Even at age 12, people say, well, when did he really understand his mission? He grew in the wisdom and stature of the Lord in every aspect, being God, but also being man. If you look in Ephesians chapter 2, there are parallels all the way throughout Scripture here. But in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 11, you stop and think about circumcision. It was an obligation of the law. Now, when Christ had fulfilled the law and paid the debt, it was no longer an obligation. In fact, that's what Paul began to argue. If you're going to even keep one aspect of the law and say, well, at least circumcision, because that's what some of the Jews were holding to. They said, well, you can believe in Christ, but you still have to be circumcised. And Paul said, if you demand or mandate circumcision, then you're obligated to keep the whole law. So this matter of circumcision is a type of our bondage to the law, of being debtors, to which Christ himself had to submit if he was going to free those that were under the law. And that's what we see in Ephesians 2 here in verse 11 to 15. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands. There was a distinction made in the minds of Jews. They were the circumcised. Gentiles were uncircumcised. In fact, to become a proselyte, and this is what the Pharisees were teaching in the first century when Christ actually came into this world, they made Gentiles, anybody that wanted to, had any kind of hope of coming to the kingdom, it all began with circumcision. It was an obligation of the law that they held strangers to, foreigners to. And they had to, in essence, be like a Jew, walk like a Jew, talk like a Jew, in order to have any hope of salvation. And so Paul here is reminding them of that, being in time past Gentiles. But look at here, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's how they were looked upon, being uncircumcised. Oh, but these words in verse 13, but now. Now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh, how? By the blood of Christ. Not without blood. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath what? Broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. I would say that it begins even with that circumcision. The Lord is one by one taking on the law and fulfilling it. Accomplished in the flesh, all the way to the cross, every aspect of his life, accomplishing this law, that it might never, ever again hold any one of his people that he came to represent accountable or debtor to that law. I don't know how that hits you, but I'll tell you what, I love to hear that blessed sound. You know, free indeed, because of the work of Christ, but not having set aside the law, but having fulfilled it,
right.
Accomplished it, even down to its minute detail. Now in Christ Jesus has he made you nigh, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished, something that's abolished is done away with, in his flesh, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. You see, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. It started in the womb with him becoming a man. It continued in his being born in this world, laid in a manger, identifying with the lowest of the low. He who was rich for your sakes became poor that we might enjoy the riches of God. And 8 days later, continued with his circumcision. All of this that he might show himself to be that surety for the sins of his people and undertake for their deliverance. But even thirdly here, you say, well, what would be another significance of his circumcision? Well, at the circumcision, come back here to Luke 2 in verse 21, that's when they were named. They were circumcised, they were named. You remember that was the question even with John when he was brought into the world. What are we going to name him? And in John 1 and verse 59, we saw it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. That's what God's law said. The eighth day, that child is circumcised, and that's when he's named. And you can see in Luke 1, 59, they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. You think, well, that's natural. But that wasn't the name he was to be called. His mother answered and said, not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, there is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he'd have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, his name is John. And they marveled all. How important is a name? Well, it's tied to the circumcision here. And here it says very specifically in our text, when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, and we could add there, and the naming of the child, his name was called Jesus. Now, you stop and think about it, Jesus would have been a common name. It's like I saw a pickup truck driving down Mansfield Road and I was following it and it had Jesus written across the back. I thought it was a religious fanatic, but then I saw writing around it was all in Spanish. So the man's name was Jesus. You know, you stop and think of the name Joshua. How many call their kids Joshua? That's actually Jesus in Hebrew. I don't know why we would think of calling a child Joshua, but then we kind of halt if we stop and think of calling him Jesus, but it's really actually a common name. I find in that even the mercies of the Lord, that the name given unto his son was one that was a common name, but I would add quickly with an uncommon significance. That's why it was called Jesus of Nazareth, because there were many Jesuses in that day, but here specifically, it was to be that name which would identify him in his role with regard to his brethren. And I've missed this in reading over this and preparing. And then suddenly, last night as I was rereading this portion, it struck me what is written here at the end of verse 21. I don't know if you saw it. His name was called Jesus, which was so named by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So you stop and say, well, wait a minute. Because if you go back to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, that message to Joseph and to Mary was after that she was to conceive. It says, but while he thought on these things, verse 20, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. So does the scripture contradict itself? Because here it says it was after he was conceived, and yet over here in Luke 1 or 2 and verse 21, it says before he was conceived. Well, I believe it's just declaring that what the angel announced concerning his name Jesus had already been purposed before he was conceived. It's just how it's put together there. It's no contradiction. You know, they, unlike us as parents, we sit down and think, okay, what name do we want to call our child? We kind of go through the names and come up with something that sticks and think, okay, that sounds good. But here was a name that was foreordained even before time, and yet revealed in time. There is nowhere in Scripture up until Matthew 1, verse 21, that we even know that his name is Jesus. You can go read throughout the whole Old Testament. Called Emmanuel, called the Son of God. But now, thou shalt call his name Jesus. And how does that tie in with Matthew 1, 21? Well, because he shall save his people from their sins. How would he save his people from their sin other than identifying with that people and coming as a man and suffering as a man? Every aspect of his life, even down to his circumcision, nothing was skipped at all in any detail that he might be the fulfiller of all that God required for his people. Someone has actually gone through and counted them, and I don't know, I suppose you could go back and say, well, he missed one somewhere, but they assume there's some 256 names given in the Bible for the Lord Jesus Christ. I actually read a book one time where someone took the time to go through each name and what that might be. That's a huge study. You could preach a message on every one of those names, but of all of those names, this is the sum of it that's given here, Jesus. In fact, if you look over in Philippians chapter 2, look how it's written here in Philippians chapter 2. Now, I know that our religious world has kind of made this name common, even in how it talks about him, but it's not a common name. Notice in Ephesians or Philippians 2 and verse 9 and 10, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. What? That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ the Lord. You see, Christ is his title. Lord is his title. But Jesus is his name, to the glory of God the Father. And so, although a common name among the Jews, yet a name of great glory to the Father, and significant in that it describes everything about his undertaking and what he came to do. Okay? Save his people. It's a name that could not be revealed until he actually came into this world, was born, because it's a name that identifies him as the mediator, as a man upon this earth working out salvation. So that's the first part. The second part that I want us to consider again is what took place in the temple. Now, there are a few days that pass between verse 21 and verse 22. It might be easy to think that they brought him to the temple to be circumcised, but it's just saying 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child. His name was called Jesus. But it would have been a total of 40 days. When the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And we're going to see this here in just a second. Look with me in Leviticus chapter 12. Here's where we see the law given with regard to not only the circumcising of the child, the male child, but the purification after the childbirth. This was according to the law. Look in Leviticus chapter 12. It says in verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a woman have conceived seed and born a man-child," well, that's what we have here, "then she shall be unclean 7 days, according to the days of the separation of her infirmity shall she be unclean." You say, why 7 days? Well, she's supposed to be there to present the child the 8th day for the circumcision. So that's what we see next. "And in the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." But now, look what happens. "And she shall then," so you've got 8 days, "she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled." Well, if you take the 7 days of her impurity and another 33 days, 7 and 33 comes out to 40 days. So you can, because it's a man child, in this case, we can know that between verse 21 and verse 22, that there were these 33 days that would have taken place until she was able to present herself into the temple. Okay? Now, verse 5 says, "But if she bear a maid child," this would be a girl, "then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her separation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying 66 days. So it was a longer period of time, up to 80 days, double the days if it was a girl child. I'm not going to enter into that and make anybody think that the girl is any worse than the guy, but it's just the way that the Lord ordained it to be. But it says in verse 6, "When the days of her purifying are fulfilled, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering." So there was to be a burnt offering and a sin offering, okay, "under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, under the priest, who shall offer it before the Lord and make an atonement," a covering. That's all that those blood of bulls and goats could be, or turtle doves, an atonement, a covering. "And she shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood." Now here again is where I point out, this sacrifice that Mary was accomplishing was not for Christ. It wasn't for the child. So don't think that somehow, I was a little bit shocked to read some commentators talking about how it was for both of them. No. Here it says, "shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood." All right? It was God's way of sanctifying her being a sinner, is what it is. Because can anything pure come out of a woman, is what Job said. "This is the law for her that hath borne a male or female." It just shows that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. "And if she be not able," you say, well, where was Mary's lamb? Well, I'd like to say Mary's lamb she had in her arms. But until that time when he would be revealed unto Israel and then fully accomplished her salvation, it was a covering. There was an atonement. We're still in the time of the law, you see. "She shall bring 2 turtles and 2 young pigeons, and one for the burnt offering and the other for sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean." That was up until that very lamb that she held in her arms would be offered up unto God. But that's how she came. She came as that poor and needy sinner. And that's the picture that we have here. This is what this circumcision was about. That's what these sacrifices were about. But even more so, and I wish we had the time, there's so much in here as you go back and read the law about this. But in Luke chapter 2 and verse 23, there was something, again, very specific to with regard to Christ. Because you remember when the death angel passed over the houses in Egypt, he spared the firstborn of every house, wherever the blood was on the lintel. And from that time forward, God required, we just read about every male, but there's a law with regard to the firstborn, that every firstborn male child in every family was to be wholly dedicated unto the Lord for His service. Set apart for His service. Why do you suppose God made that law all the way back then? Because it was to serve as a type and picture of His firstborn, His only begotten Son. And here in Luke chapter 2 and verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb. So it's talking there about the firstborn. Opening the womb in the sense of being the first male to come through that womb shall be called holy to the Lord. In other words, dedicated, consecrated to the Lord. You remember Hannah when she brought Samuel? Prayed for that firstborn. What was the first thing she did? Took him to the temple. Gave him to Eli. That was according to the law. That he would serve in that tabernacle, in that temple, unto the Lord. As a reminder of God's mercies and grace in passing over the firstborn all the way back there at the Passover. Now when you see this with regard to Christ, doesn't it open up like a flower? To see that here was God's firstborn, who was to serve Him, not through the blood of bulls and goats, not through the priesthood, although He came as that high priest of His people, but He was to offer up Himself by His own blood shed unto the Father. And so, again, even more significantly, that He would be that firstborn given through Mary here, that would be unto the Lord, holy to the Lord. And in that we see this accomplished. Look with me over in Hebrews chapter 9, and then we'll be done. Hebrews chapter 9. That's what this is all about. It's describing the sacrifices that were offered by the Levites, but showing them to be temporary. Again, what we're seeing here is the fulfillment. Not without blood. From the circumcision to these sacrifices, the offering of bringing of Christ to that temple as that firstborn, sanctified wholly unto the Lord. This is all in fulfillment of the law. And it says here in Hebrews 9, we'll begin in verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. All of those priests, I don't know if you stopped and thought about it, would have been firstborn males. Again, as types of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it says, into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. That was necessary for one of those earthly priests, but Christ did not ever offer an offering for himself. When it says he was made to be sin, it doesn't mean he was made to be sinful. It just means he was made that sin offering. He bore the entire weight of the sin of his people, but he had no offering that he needed to offer for himself first and then for the sins of the people. In this he was distinguished. But it says the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, but it says that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and cardinal or fleshly ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. This is the only time in all of Scripture you hear the word Reformation. Everybody talking about Reformation today, Reformation Sunday, Reform this and Reform that. There's only been one Reformation. And that wasn't in the 1600s or the 1500s. This was when Christ came, it says in verse 11, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come. That's what I want you to see here. In the fulfillment of his circumcision and presenting unto the Lord, he was becoming that high priest of good things to come. In every way, satisfying the law. The Pharisees didn't see it. They thought that he stood against the law because he wouldn't identify with them. But he was that high priest. He was that sacrifice. And it says here, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. All they could do was look on that physical tabernacle and temple. But here was the true right among them. And yet it took the Lord-given eyes to see, like we're going to see next time with Simeon and with Anna. As the Lord opened their eyes, they began to see, this is the salvation of the Lord. But notice, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place. This was the beginning of those steps toward his entering in once. Offering himself. You know, those turtle doves were a covering, an atonement. But the redemption for Mary and for every one of the Lord's people he came to save was in that child that she held in her hands. And that circumcising, that first blood shed, was just a precursor of the ultimate blood that would have to be shed for the salvation of his people. And that's what it says. But by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Someone wrote this and I liked it. It said, if our greatest need had been simply information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness and pardon for sin. That God sent us a Savior. And I'm thankful He did. And I trust you rejoice as well in Him. All right, let's sing one final hymn.